Chapter 8, Guilty. God be thanked when the law so works as to take off the sinner from all confidence in himself. To make the leper confess that he is incurable is going a great way toward compelling him to go to that divine Savior, who alone is able to heal him. This is the whole end of the law toward men whom God will save. Charles Spurgeon. I cannot express how important this chapter is when sharing your faith. The information in this chapter is crucial for helping the lost understand their need for a Savior. As you share your faith, there are three things you should talk about in every conversation. They are sin, repentance, and the cross. If you don't explain sin, people won't realize their need for a Savior. If you just share Jesus without discussing sin, then it becomes simply another religious figure like Muhammad or Buddha. People will not know why Jesus is the only answer or why they need him. When mentioning sin, most believers cite Romans chapter 3, verse 23, which says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." For the lost to understand this verse, they need a definition for one of those words. They need to know what sin is. The Greek word for sin means missing the mark. There's a certain standard and you have missed it. A word picture would be the bullseye on a target. If you shot an arrow at the target and missed the bullseye, you missed the mark. To keep things simple, the lost need to know what the mark is so they would know whether they have made it or missed it. A very good approach when trying to understand biblical concepts is let the Bible interpret the Bible. The answer is likely in the Bible somewhere, and not just in someone's opinion. That is why we must know the Word of Almighty God above all else. In this case, all we have to do is look a few verses earlier, and the answer is right there. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." The law must be very important. It will not only stop people's mouths, keeping them from attempting to justify themselves, but will show them that they are guilty before God. And it is the law that brings the knowledge of sin. So to understand what sin is, we need to know what this law is. Psalm chapter 19, verse 7 informs us, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." This law is perfect and converts the soul. What is the law? 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Breaking the law is sin, period. The final clue in our search is in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, which says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" If the law says you shall not covet, what exactly is the law? "You shall not covet" is the 10th of the 10 commandments. So the law must be referring to the 10 commandments. Therefore, to know what sin is, we must know what the 10 commandments are. The 10 commandments. The 10 commandments can be found in both Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. So they must be very important if they are stated twice by God in his holy scriptures. Let's take a look at what those 10 commandments are from the book of Exodus. Number 1. "You shall have no other gods before me," verse 3. This means God should be the focal point of your affections. The rich young ruler's god was money. What has your affection? Upon what do you meditate when you lay your head on your pillow? What do you think about? Number 2. "You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them." Verses 4 and 5. The golden calf is probably the classic example of this from the Bible, although an idol doesn't have to be a tangible item. People also make an idol anytime they create a god that fits their own image. For example, I recently talked with a girl who claimed she was a Christian, but said that the god she believed in would not have created a hell. This is not the god of the Bible. Her god does not exist. Some people want a lawless god. That god also does not exist. Number 3. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Verse 7. Isn't it amazing how Satan has turned the most holy name in the universe into a name that we use flippantly or even as a curse word? Number 4. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Verse 8. No matter what you consider as keeping the Sabbath, you have broken it, and so has everyone else. Number 5. "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you." Verse 12. This is an unconditional statement. It doesn't mean to honor your parents only if they give you the curfew you want, or if you think they are worthy, or anything else. Parents must be obeyed just because they are parents. This commandment has nothing to do with the worthiness of the parents, but only with the obedience of the children. Number 6, you shall not murder, verse 13. God made this one very straightforward and simple. We might refer to abortion as a choice, but it is still murder. It is taking of innocent life. Jesus stated in the Sermon on the Mount that even hating or being angry with someone is the same as murder, Matthew chapter 5, 21 and 22. He judges the inside, our hearts, as well as the outside, our actions. Number 7, you shall not commit adultery, verse 14. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus let us know that even looking with lust is the same as committing adultery, Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. Intent matters to God, even if it may not matter to us. Number 8, you shall not steal, verse 15. Theft is theft irrespective of value. Whether it is something small or large that is stolen, it is stealing in God's eyes. Stealing an answer from someone else's test and stealing time from an employer are also theft. Number 9, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, verse 16. Lying is wrong according to the God who says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free," John chapter 8, verse 32. Big lies, small lies, or white lies are all lies to God. Number 10, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's, verse 17. We covet before we steal, we covet before we commit adultery. Coveting opens up the floodgates of sin. After reviewing the Ten Commandments, we may think we're not too bad if we have broken only a few of them. We have missed the mark, but we think we can try again a little harder. However, the Bible says, "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." James chapter 2, verse 10. If we have broken even one of the Ten Commandments, it is as if we have broken all of them. That is a pretty tough standard to follow. By that standard, Adolf Hitler, Timothy McVeigh, Osama bin Laden, Billy Graham, Mother Teresa, you and I would all be guilty. That would put all of us in an eternal world of hurt unless God provided a way to remove those sins that we have committed. Numbers chapter 32, verse 23 warns us, "Take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." We may try to hide our sin with good works every now and then, but our sin will surely find us out before the throne of Almighty God one day. With this dismal reality, is there any way out, or are we doomed by this law? You better believe there is hope, and that hope is in the Son of God and in His blood. Our tutor, Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, explains, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." That's its purpose. The law carries us right to Jesus. People attempt to be justified by their works, but the law leads us to Jesus so we can be justified by our faith, not by our works. Greek is a very descriptive language. The Greek word for tutor in Galatians 3:24 is also translated schoolmaster or teacher. It describes someone who walked or carried a child to school to make sure he arrived. Now do you see how the law works? It will literally carry someone right to the cross, which is where we want to go in any witnessing conversation. As I was listening to a sermon by a pastor who used to work in advertising, one statement in particular caught my attention. In commercials, he explained, advertisers never present why their product is better than the competition. Instead, they create a desire for their product so people want to buy it. Why? In commercials, do they place an attractive woman next to the car? They are trying to create a desire in you so that you will buy their product. It occurred to me that it is exactly what the law of God, the Ten Commandments, does for a sinner. Helping sinners see their personal guilt before a holy, just God will create in them a desire for whatever can get rid of their sin. They will now have a desire for Jesus and His cleansing blood. Romans chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 says, "They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." God clearly states that He has written His law unto the hearts of mankind. Their conscience will bear witness to this. Conscience, con plus science, means with knowledge. The lost will have knowledge of their sin. By going through the Ten Commandments as we witness, we can help bring it to the forefront, and they will see their need for the cross. While I was at a chapel service at a Christian college waiting to speak, they played a video of a missionary from the college who was working in Papua New Guinea. The missionary stated that the people in that area had no written language. Everything was passed down by word of mouth. Interestingly, they had a code of conduct to live by. One of their rules was not to touch their neighbor's wife. This sounds like the seventh commandment to not commit adultery. Another rule was not to take other people's things. That is what the eighth commandment says when it tells us not to steal. Other rules were not to kill people or tell falsehoods about them. Even though the villagers didn't have written communication, the law of God was written on their hearts and they knew right from wrong. How do we use this way of talking about sin in a conversation? Actually, it's very simple. One Sunday morning while I was speaking at a church in Hilton Head, South Carolina, I gave everyone the assignment to share their faith with someone before returning to church that night. When I give an assignment, I like to do it myself. As I was driving back to the house where I was staying, I noticed a young man on a skateboard. I love talking to skateboarders. They are rarely Christian and are normally very open to conversation. I always begin by asking them to show me their best skateboard trick. They love showing off and it helps to build friendship before starting a conversation. This young man was an 18-year-old high school senior. After we talked for a few minutes, I said, "Can I ask you an interesting question?" "Sure," he replied. I asked, "If you died tonight, are you 100% assured that you would go to heaven?" He quickly answered, "Yes." "How do you know that to be true?" "Because I'm a really good guy." "God gave us a standard to determine whether we are good," I explained. "It's called the Ten Commandments. Have you heard of them?" He replied he had. I said, "Well, let's see how you would do. Have you ever told a lie?" "Yes." "So what does that make you?" I asked. "A liar." "That's right. Have you ever stolen anything?" "Yes, I have." "What would that make you?" "A thief," he responded. "Have you ever lusted in your heart for someone?" He replied, "Of course." Jesus said that is the same as committing adultery. Now, by your own admission, you have told me that you are a liar, a thief, and an adulterer at heart. You're not sounding half as good as you claimed to be just a few minutes ago. Suddenly, his head dropped. When the truth came out, he wasn't all that good by God's standard. No one is. So when I transitioned to the cross, it suddenly made sense to him. One of the biggest lies Satan tells the lost is that they will be good enough for God on Judgment Day. If they helped an old lady across the road, threw a few dollars into the collection plate, had the best kept yard in the neighborhood, etc., then they will be just fine on Judgment Day. Do you see how the law works to break right through that lie? I recently caught part of the movie Saving Private Ryan. At the end of the movie, Private Ryan, who had survived the battles of World War II, was now an older gentleman. To assure himself that he was fulfilling a commitment he had made to a dying soldier, he appealed to his wife, "Tell me I've led a good life. Tell me I'm a good person." He was trying to justify his life by being a good man. The problem was that he was asking his wife, "Another person will not judge whether we are good enough." The Bible explicitly states that when we die, we will stand in front of God, not anyone else. Romans chapter 2, verse 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Revelations chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. It is only his opinion that matters, and by his standard we are all in a lot of trouble and in desperate need of a Savior. Isn't it nice to know that God has provided one, and he is available to all who truly want him? One day I was flying back to Atlanta from Colorado, where I had spoken at a camp hosted by Summit Ministries. It is the top Christian leadership camp in the country. If you want to learn how to defend the Christian worldview and how to make a bold stand for Christ wherever you are, contact Summit Ministries at www.summit.org or 719-685-9103. A woman was sitting two seats over with some of her belongings in the empty seat between us. I glanced over and noticed a DMB sticker with a lot of autographs. DMB stands for the Dave Matthews Band, a secular band that is popular with teens and college-age folks. I asked her what the sticker was for, and she explained that she had been to the Dave Matthews concert the night before in Denver. She said there were 70,000 people were there. That is a lot of people. Be praying for the day when we will see 70,000 coming to stadiums for church services and not just when Billy Graham comes to town. When I asked how she got the band members' autographs, she answered, "I am a disc jockey from a rock station in Baltimore, and I was allowed to go backstage. That was pretty cool, and it was obvious she was proud of that." After we chatted for a while, I said, "Can I ask you an interesting question?" She replied, "Sure." "When you die, what do you think is on the other side?" "I love that question," she answered. "I grew up Lutheran, so I think there is a heaven and hell, but I have been searching out reincarnation lately." So we talked a little about reincarnation. Eventually, I said, "The Bible being true lets us know that there is a heaven and a hell. That being the case, if you died today, which place would you go to?" She said, "Oh, I would definitely go to heaven. How do you know that to be true?" With an air of confidence, she replied, "Because I am a good person. I am amazed there is as much evil in the world as there is because everyone I meet is such a good person." I responded, "God has given us a standard of good and bad, and it's called the Ten Commandments. Let's see how you are doing." She eagerly agreed. It was as if this were a game show, and she wanted to see how she would do on the questions. I began, "Have you ever told a lie?" "Yes." "So what does that make you?" Rather arrogantly, she replied, "A sinner," almost like she was proud of it. I said, "No, more specifically, what does that make you?" Suddenly, she dropped her head. She didn't want to look at me. "You see, the law of God is written on our hearts." With her head lowered, she said, "I don't want to say." I assured her, "It's okay to say, because I've done that too." "A liar," she answered. I continued, "Have you ever stolen anything?" With her head back up, she said, "Yes." Again, I prompted her, "What does that make you?" "A thief." "Have you ever lusted in your heart for someone?" She responded, "Yes." Jesus says that is the same as committing adultery. "Have you ever taken the name of the Lord in vain?" "Yes, that's called blasphemy." "Have you ever been angry at someone?" She said, "Most definitely." "That's an interesting answer." Jesus says that is the same as committing murder, I explained. "Now by your own admission, you have told me that you're a liar, a thief, an adulterer, a blasphemer, and a murderer. Would you be guilty or not guilty on Judgment Day?" Note that I never told her that she was a sinner. She told me that she was all of those things. That is why you never have to worry about offending people when you use the Ten Commandments in witnessing. The lost are just verbally admitting what they already know in their hearts. "I would be guilty," she answered. "Would that mean heaven or would that mean hell?" She said hell. Notice that she went from being a good person to telling me that she was going to hell in all of about 5 minutes. I continued, "If you could go from guilty to not guilty on Judgment Day, would that be good news? By this time, when people realize their sin, they can't wait to hear the good news." She said, "Yes." I then took the time to share with her about repentance, the cross, and what the blood of Jesus could do for her. She was very interested when I shared the cross with her because she now knew her need for it. This isn't Jeopardy. Often when we share our faith, we want to give people the answer, Jesus, and they don't know what the question is yet. Make sure that you share Jesus only after people recognize their need for him. His shed blood then makes sense to them. If I walk around saying 4, 4, 4, you would think I was crazy. But if I first ask, what does 2 plus 2 equal, then stating 4 makes sense. Identify the problem first and then give the answer. At the end of the flight, she asked me for my mail and email addresses to keep in touch. When we got off the plane in Atlanta, she needed directions to her next flight, so I gave them to her. She then looked at me and said, "Can I give you a hug?" Here we were, total strangers at the start. I very lovingly shared the truth with her, making sure I talked about sin. She appreciated it so much that she felt comfortable enough to want a hug at the end of the conversation. Step out in faith and truly witness and act like Jesus, and God will show you more cool things than you can ever imagine. I like to witness in the bar section of towns, especially in the summer. These areas are usually bustling with people hanging outside or walking from bar to bar, and many of them are eager to engage in a conversation. One Saturday night in Buckhead, the bar area of Atlanta, I used my survey approach to begin a conversation with a couple in their early 20s. After the young woman gave me an answer, the guy said, "There is a heaven and a hell, and when I die, I'm going to heaven because I keep the Ten Commandments." It didn't take long to get right to the point. "Okay," I began, "let's see how you're doing. You ever told a lie?" He said, "Nope." I was thinking, "We've all told a lie. You just lied to me in your answer." So I responded, "What do you mean, nope?" He said, "I've only stretched the truth before." He thought he had me, but I asked, "How far do you have to stretch the truth before it becomes a lie?" He smiled and admitted, "Okay, I've lied before." "What does that make you?" I asked. "A liar." "Have you ever stolen something?" "Yes." "What does that make you?" "A thief," he said. I continued, "Have you ever lusted in your heart for a girl before?" His answer was no. His girlfriend quickly pointed a finger at him and said, "You've lusted for me before." He's in trouble now. When she said that, he responded with a curse word. It was the Lord's name in vain. I said, "Wait a minute. There's another one you've broken." I said, "You are 0 for 4. We've only gone through 4 of the commandments. Would you be guilty or not guilty on Judgment Day?" He said, "Guilty," and you know where we went from there. Using the Ten Commandments really is incredibly effective. After I spoke at a church in Kansas, people came forward at the end of the service to give testimonies. One woman said she had been going to church for 26 years, but that this was the first time she could say that she was cleansed of her sin and was right with Jesus Christ. During the sermon, I had spent time talking about witnessing and discussed how to use the Ten Commandments. She said that she knew about Jesus but didn't fully understand why she needed him. The Ten Commandments made her realize her guilt before God and drove her right to the cross. On another occasion, I was speaking at a Fellowship of Christian Athletes meeting at Clemson University. It is always a fun place to speak because they have a dynamic group with about 800 students at a meeting. As I gave a talk on the Ten Commandments, I discussed what each commandment was about and explained that each one of us has broken each one of them. I then illustrated how to use the Ten Commandments in witnessing. As I was talking with others, I noticed a young man walk up and stand a few feet away. The look on his face said he really wanted to talk with me. As soon as I could, I walked over to him and asked if I could help him with anything. He blurted out, "I am not right with God." I asked what he meant, and he replied, "I am in a fraternity here at Clemson. All I do is drink. That's it. Last week while I was at the fraternity house drinking, I was lying on the floor, and I looked up to God and said, 'God, I am not right with you. If I died today, I would die and go to hell, and I don't want to go there.'" Now, just a few days later, he walked into this talk I was giving, the first Christian event he had ever been to. I asked him, "Do you want to get right with God?" "Yes, I do." His response was, "Yes, I know I'm not right with God." I was starting to walk him through the Ten Commandments like I normally do, completely forgetting that I had just given a 50-minute talk on them. He knew his guilt before God, so we talked about the purpose of the cross, and I asked if he wanted to walk away from this lifestyle, repent of his sins, and commit his life to Jesus. "Yes, I do," he repeated. When someone's ready to commit his life to Jesus Christ, let him pray. People who are ready to repent of their sins and come to Jesus really don't need to repeat a prayer after you. God is already working on their hearts, and if he isn't, having them repeat words not only will not help, it will hurt. Just let them pray. After praying, we talked about assurance of salvation. I asked if he had a Bible so he could get started reading. He didn't, so I called one of the FCA guys over to help him get a Bible and get plugged into a men's Bible study group. I learned a few months later that this young man had already read the entire New Testament. It is very important to get people lost before you can get them saved. When you use the Ten Commandments to help people see their sin before God, they grab hold of Jesus and don't let go, and that is how it should be. On a flight back from a speaking engagement in Minnesota, I sat next to a gentleman who was listening to music on a CD player. He had to turn it off as we taxied out, so I took the opportunity to begin a conversation. I discovered he was a gay man who lived in Atlanta, but he had flown to Minnesota for the weekend to visit his partner, a professor at the University of Minnesota. I was excited about the chance to witness to him. After we had talked for a while, I said, "Can I ask you an interesting question?" He said, "Sure. When you die," I asked, "what do you think is on the other side? What do you think is out there when we walk out of here?" "That's a good question," he replied. "I'm not really sure, but I think that there's nothing." "How do you know that to be true?" I asked. He didn't have any evidence to back up his position. "Where do you get your information that there is nothing after we die?" He didn't have a book or anything else upon which to base his belief. You will find this to be very typical. So then he asked me, "What do you believe?" That is a great point in a conversation. But always remember, people are not interested just in what you believe, but in why you believe it. How did you arrive at that conclusion? What evidence did you use to make that decision? That's what they are looking for. I explained my belief that there is a God and a heaven and a hell, and that it is the evidence that was very interesting to me. I took time to discuss proofs for God as well as proofs that the Bible is true. He remarked, "You ought to be a lawyer. You are arguing your case very, very well." I wasn't actually arguing with him, but I was proving the case well, and he appreciated it. He used to be a lawyer, so he enjoyed someone using logic to make him think. Once I proved the Bible's true, I told him that it says there is a heaven and a hell, so which place did he want to go? "Of course," he said, "heaven." I asked, "Do you know what it takes to get there?" "Probably being a good guy." "God has given us a standard for being good," I said, "so let's see how you're doing. You ever told a lie before?" He answered, "Yes." After taking a couple minutes to review the Ten Commandments, I said, "Now that you have told me that you are a liar, a thief, adulterer, blasphemer, and murderer, would you be guilty or not guilty on Judgment Day?" He admitted he would be guilty. "Would that mean heaven or hell?" "I guess that means hell." "If you could go from being guilty to not guilty on Judgment Day," I asked, "would that be good news?" His eyes suddenly widened as he said, "I know exactly where you're going with this." "Where am I going with this?" He repeated with eyes still wide, "I know exactly where you're going with this." I asked, "Where am I going with this?" He said, "Does this have anything to do with the initials JC? I laughed a little and said, "Oh, do you have a hard time saying the name Jesus?" The man had grown up in a Baptist church, so in his heart he knew the truth of Galatians 3:24, that the law leads us to Jesus. He now realized why he would need Jesus to get rid of all of his sin. He knew about Jesus, but now he understood the reason he came to earth 2,000 years ago. At the end of the flight, he told me, "You have made the flight go by very quickly. Thank you for that, and thank you for the good conversation." He loves his sin too much right now, but a seed has been planted in his life. I am praying that I will see him in heaven one day, or will see him another day down here to water that seed. When the door opened for me to speak at a conference for a certain denomination, I went, even though that denomination has the reputation of being liberal in their interpretation of Scripture. On Saturday, I spoke to 300 teenagers before the big event on Sunday. I gave a basic talk on the Ten Commandments and how to use them in witnessing. I had barely made it through the commandments when a man walked up to me from the side and asked me to have the teens stand up and stretch. They were sitting on a hard floor. Then he added, "You have 5 minutes to finish." I glanced at my watch and saw that it was 25 minutes less than what they told me I had. Then it hit me. They were throwing me off the stage. It was amazing to see the Ten Commandments work on people's hearts. I found out later that a female priest told a friend of mine, "You must talk with that guy tomorrow. Tomorrow when he speaks, he cannot mention homosexuality. There are kids who have brought their two lesbian mothers with them to this retreat." What was interesting was that I had never mentioned homosexuality in my talk. I merely said that lusting in your heart is the same as committing adultery. But when we cite God's holy standard, the Holy Spirit can work on the conscience to convict people of their sin. Needless to say, it was not the best weekend of my life. The talks didn't seem to go very well, but always remember that we walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. What we can see is not all that is happening in the spiritual realm. I received an email a month later from a youth pastor who attended the retreat. There was a very tough teen whom he hadn't been able to reach in the 2 years he'd been in the youth group. He asked the teenager what he thought about the retreat. The teen replied, "It was a great experience. I'll remember it for the rest of my life." Then the youth pastor asked him, "What did you think about that Mark Cahill guy?" The young man's face lit up as he said, "If I remember anything about this retreat, it will be the talk that man gave. It was the best talk I've ever heard." I was down in the dumps about that weekend, but God was at work in that teen's life and was able to reach him. 2 weeks later, I got a letter from another teen who had been at the retreat. She said, "I've heard God speak to me twice in my life. Once was in seventh grade, and the other time was during your talk at that retreat. Remember, do not always go by what you see. Keep walking by faith and trusting the Lord. Be obedient to Him and no one else. If you're faithful to share God's word, He promises that it will not return void." Let's take a look at what some great men from the past who boldly preached the word of God had to say about using the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and witnessing. And if it was important to the biblical writers and these great men of God to preach the law, it is good enough for you and I to do the same. Dr. J. Gresham Machen, "A new and more powerful proclamation of the law is perhaps the most pressing need of the hour. Men would have little difficulty with the gospel if they'd only learned the lesson of the law." Charles Finney, "It is of great importance that the sinner should be made to feel his guilt and not to the impression that he is unfortunate. Do not be afraid, but show him the breadth of the divine law and the exceeding strictness of its precepts. Make him see how it condemns his thoughts and life. By a convicted sinner, I mean one who feels himself condemned by the law of God as a guilty sinner. I remark that this, the law, is the rule, and that the only just rule by which guilt of sin can be measured. Every man need only consult his own conscience faithfully, and he will see that it is equally affirmed by the mind's own intuition to be right." D.L. Moody, "God, being a perfect God, had to give a perfect law, and the law was given not to save men, but to measure them. I want you to understand this clearly because I believe hundreds and thousands stumble at this point. They try to save themselves by trying to keep the law, but it was never meant for men to save themselves by. Ask Paul why the law was given. Here is his answer, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." Romans chapter 3, verse 19. "The law stops every man's mouth. I can always tell a man who is near the kingdom of God, his mouth is stopped. This, then, is why God gives us the law, to show us ourselves in our true colors." John MacArthur, "Every unredeemed human being, Jew or Gentile, is under the law of God and accountable to God. The final verdict, then, is that unredeemed mankind has no defense whatsoever and is guilty of all charges. The defense must rest, as it were, before it has opportunity to say anything, because the omniscient and all-wise God has infallibly demonstrated the impossibility of any grounds of acquittal. Absolute silence is the only possible response. John Wesley. The first use of the law, without question, is to convince the world of sin. By this is the sinner discovered to himself. All his fig leaves are torn away, and he sees that he is wretched and poor and miserable, blind and naked. The law flashes conviction on every side. He feels himself a mere sinner. He has nothing to pay. His mouth is stopped, and he stands guilty before God. The first end of the law is, namely, convicting men of sin, awakening those who are still asleep on the brink of hell. The ordinary method of God is to convict sinners by the law, and that only. The gospel is not the means which God hath ordained, or which our Lord himself used for this end. John Bunyan. The man who does not know the nature of the law cannot know the nature of sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones. The trouble with people who are not seeking for a Savior and for salvation is that they do not understand the nature of sin. It is the peculiar function of the law to bring such an understanding to a man's mind and conscience. That is why great evangelical preachers 300 years ago in the time of the Puritans and 200 years ago in the time of Whitfield and others always engaged in what they call preliminary law work. I am forever indebted to Ray Comfort of Living Waters Publications for opening my eyes to the proper use of the Ten Commandments. It was a missing piece to my witnessing that I really needed, and the Lord sent him to me at just the right time. Ray's audio tape, Hell's Best Kept Secret, and his book, The Way of the Master, are excellent resources. You can order them at 1-800-437-1893 or at www.livingwaters.com. One topic that we must talk about when we discuss sin is repentance. It's a word that we don't use much in witnessing, and apparently a word that some people don't want to use at all. Yet repent in its various forms is used over 100 times in the Bible. It must be a very important word then, and something that we must understand. John the Baptist preached in the wilderness, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. Jesus preached the same message of repentance. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 50 records that Jesus came to Galilee saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." When Jesus sent out the 12 disciples two by two, they went out and preached that people should repent. Mark chapter 6, verse 12. If Jesus sent the disciples out to preach that people must repent of their sins, we ought to be doing the same. According to the Complete Word Study, New Testament, by Dr. Spyros Zotahites, the main word used for repent in the Greek is metanoio. The word means to repent with regret, accompanied by a true change of heart towards God. It signifies a change of mind consequent to retrospection, indicating regret for the course pursued and resulting in a wiser view of the past and future. Most importantly, it is distinguished from metamelomai, to regret because of the consequences of one's actions. As you can see, repentance is not when we feel bad because we got caught doing something wrong. True repentance is when we change our mind about our sins so our actions will not continue to be the same. The difference is made clear by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. I recently heard a gentleman on a Christian television show speaking about ancient Hebrew. He said that in Hebrew, repent literally means burning down the house and salting the field. When you salt the field, you cannot grow anything. So if you burn down your house and salt the field, what do you have to go back to? Nothing. What a great word picture of repentance. We should, by the power of God, hate the things of the world so much that this is just like burning it all down and leaving it behind. Then, as a new creation, we head out into a new life of serving our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When I witness to the lost, I talk about sin, repentance, and the cross. If people do not want to repent of their sins, do they really want to surrender their life to Jesus? I am in no way saying that someone can become a Christian and then the very next day be perfect in preaching like Billy Graham, but I am saying that if there is no desire to turn away from sin, the person is not really making a true heart commitment to the Savior. In John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." If God is drawing someone to him, he would also be drawing the person away from his sin. I was sitting around talking one night with a young man I had met at a camp. He was telling me about his life and confessed that he had been using cocaine for the past 30 days. About 45 minutes into the conversation, he asked, "Is this the point where you're going to start talking to me about Jesus?" I said, "No." He looked rather surprised. "You're not?" I explained that he was not ready for Jesus and that it was not his day to get saved. He did not hate his sin enough to want to repent and walk away from it. He loved the world way too much. What was interesting was that he didn't argue with me one bit. He didn't want to get saved that day. He wanted to use drugs. He had gone to a Christian high school, so he knew all the right answers, but the issue was repentance, and he didn't want to do that. Remember, when witnessing, to take the time to talk with people and explain salvation. It is the most important decision they will ever make, so they really need to understand the decision they are making. It takes more than 2 minutes to buy a car or to select a college. When I speak at events, I do not do two-minute altar calls. If I didn't give a salvation message, I don't do an altar call at all. If individuals want to come forward and talk to someone about salvation, they are free to do so. I explain to people that with Christianity, one cannot drink beer, use drugs, have sex, cheat on tests, disobey his parents, and get saved, and then the next weekend drink beer, use drugs, have sex, cheat on tests, and disobey his parents. I just can't find that in the Bible. When a person is born again, his life changes. It certainly doesn't mean that we become perfect when we get saved. There's definitely a sanctification process as we grow in our faith to become like Christ, but there must be a desire to change or there won't be any change. Ann Landry, an intercessor who prays for me, wrote this to me in an email. "When we leave the cross out of our calling men to Jesus, we preach a gospel that cannot cure men of sin. God constantly tells us that his people are separated, holy, distinctly different from the world. To make a so-called profession without a lifestyle change is a profession without the possession of eternal life. When Christ moves into a life, the life changes. The Holy Spirit is holy and moves men to holiness. Please, please call them to repent of their sins. The life of a sinner definitely changes when the Spirit of God moves into that life." My high school buddies look at my life now and say, "Cahill, you are so different." Is a bit like those before and after weight loss pictures, but in a spiritual way. They know the old Mark Cahill and can definitely see the changes in the new one. I was talking with two teenagers at a state fair. After chatting for a while, I went through the Ten Commandments with them, then moved on to the topic of repentance. The response of both was, "Yes, I want to walk away from this life. I hate this life that I am leading." You will be amazed at how many times you will hear that from people. These teens were drinking and using drugs, and at 17 years of age, they already knew that that lifestyle was a dead-end street. Please remember that people don't become Christians by asking Jesus into their heart or by signing a decision card. Jesus said that we must be born again, John chapter 3, verse 3. John chapter 3, verse 16 also lets us know that we must believe in Jesus. But belief is much more than just an acknowledgement of the facts. It is to be persuaded or convinced and to put your complete trust and confidence in something. It is more than just using the lips. It is using your heart also. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." We are not confessing simply that we don't want to go to hell and we want to go to heaven. We are confessing that Jesus is Lord. God wants a total commitment of our whole being. I like to ask people if they want to surrender their life to Jesus, and by that I mean giving him complete control of their life. By the way, how do you think of Jesus? Do you believe in him or do you trust in him? Belief is trust with your mind. Faith is trusting with your life. Jesus wants every bit of our entire being to serve him, not just the part that we want to give him. We can say that we have a relationship with God, but he will know by the reality of what is seen in our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." You are not a new and improved version of the old. You are a new creation in God. God is not an additive in your life. He is a transformer and a redeemer of sinners. Jesus is not some ticket that will save people from hell. He is the Savior of the world and wants us to submit to him. He wants to completely change every area of our lives. When we repent of sin, commit our lives to Jesus, and make him Lord, our lives will be different. And please remember that it is a good thing. I wouldn't change my life now for anything. I have lived on both sides of the fence, both in total sin and in trying to live for God. I choose this life over that sinful lifestyle any day of the week. Repenting means to make a turn, and that is what you see in the true Christian life. A true Christian will have a hunger for the things of God, for witnessing, prayer, and Bible study. Are you faithfully sharing Jesus with the lost? Are you seeking God's face every day in prayer? Do you read the Word daily? Dwight Moody said, "The Bible will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from the Bible." Joshua chapter 1, verse 8 tells us how to have success in the Christian life. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." For success in witnessing, the questions in the next chapter will help you as you talk with others about the Lord.